Happy New Year, Summit Church, at our 12 different campuses in the Triangle. In fact, let me get you guys at the Capitol Hill campus where I am to put your hands together and welcome all of our other campuses that we join together every weekend. When it was all said and done, the total attendance at our Christmas services in our four different locations on that Sunday was nearly 14,000 people. Even more significantly, 88 people made a first-time profession of faith, which puts us at 981 official professions of faith, ones that we know about in 2019. Our goal was 1,000 professions of faith in the year, so by God's grace, we were right there at it. Can we just celebrate that for a minute? Nearly 1,000 people we saw make professions of faith. Many of you, we are sitting right here in our congregation this morning. Summit Church, I think sometimes we just need to stop and think about the great things that God is allowing us to see. We do not take for granted that God is on the move here because professions of faith is not something that we can conjure up. We can't plan it. We can't market it. God has to do that, and it's something that he is doing through us. And so we just are grateful for that. And there are many of you that have yet to experience God moving through you to bring somebody to faith in Christ. And so we are continuing on that theme that we had last year. We're going to continue it on in 2020 of who's your one. One person that you are reaching out to, that you're praying for, that you're intentionally trying to bring in faith in Christ. This morning in my quiet time, my time with God, I was reading Isaiah 30, and it says, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. That blessed are those who wait upon God, that God is waiting to show his power and his mercy through you. And so your friends, your family, people that are in your life that need Jesus, God is waiting to use you in that. And so if you've never done that, I'm just going to ask you to prayerfully identify that one person that you can ask God to put into your life. Of course, we not only want to reach them, we want to disciple them and help them discover the life that God has for them. And so who's your one doesn't stop when they make their profession of faith. It continues on as they grow into the people that God has for them. So that happened on Christmas. Also, every year at Christmas, we take up an offering, 100% of which we give away outside of this church. This year, we gave it to our missionaries who are carrying the gospel to nations overseas and to some ministries that serve the nations right here in our backyard, such as the ministry to refugees and a couple things like that here in the Triangle. Good news, you gave more than $70,000 toward that offering on one Sunday. And so I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you for that. I got one more time for you to clap, so just hang on. Thank you for that. Thank you for serving. There were 2,400 of you that volunteered to make these Christmas services possible, which is by far the largest volunteer base that we've ever had for an event. And so I'm just very, very grateful to be able to be a part of a church that gives and serves like you do. In particular, there's one group that I just feel like needs our recognition and our appreciation. Our worship teams and our production teams, they work around the clock to get these Christmas services ready. They do it just because they love Jesus and love you, love our community. So could you put your hands together for our worship and our production teams just to say thank you. Thank you to them. And if you don't clap loud enough, by the way, then they make the video feed skip and they make everything go wrong. So make sure you appreciate them. All right, if we got your Bible and if you have your Romans journal, if you remember to bring that again, Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, if you'll open up your copy or turn on your copy of the Word of God, as you're turning there, I'll just tell you, this one is another doozy, okay? It's going to be a great way to start the year, though. Chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15 are one extended discussion about how to get along with people in the church who disagree with you on something that you feel passionate about. All right, people that just annoy you, people that when they open their mouth and give their opinion, you just kind of roll your eyes. You cut your eyes to your spouse or to a friend, and you're kind of like, there they go again. Paul is going to say that for many of these things, if not most of these things, unity in the church is more important than uniformity in our perspectives. Somebody in the early church said it this way, in essentials, we need unity. In non-essentials, we ought to give liberty. But in all things, we ought to demonstrate charity. That statement always gets attributed to St. Augustine. It is doubtful he actually said that, but who knows? Regardless, it is a concise summary of what the Apostle Paul is going to say here. Do you remember back when we went through chapter 12? Chapter 12 was the turning point in Romans where we went from talking about what God did in the gospel to how that ought to affect how we treat each other. Paul summarized the whole approach to the Christian life, Romans 12, 16, as saying, live in harmony with each other. Because God has made peace with you, therefore you should live at peace with other followers of Jesus. Well, these chapters are going to explain how to do that, even when you disagree with people in your own small group on things that you find important. Now, I'm going to try to be very specific about certain things in our church that our members here at the Summit Church disagree on. I thought about teaching this whole passage just in very general terms, you know, giving you some principles for how to get along and all that kind of stuff. But then I thought, no, that's not going to be any fun. Let's just be really specific. That'll be way more fun. Plus, I've been looking for a way to generate a lot more email that I have to answer, and this will be a great way to do that. So pay attention, okay? I guarantee you that I will say at least one thing today that is going to make you bow up, okay? You're going to be like, oh, no, he didn't. All right, if not, I feel like I will have failed as a preacher. All right, so I'm coming for everybody. Look at your neighbor right now and say, he's coming for you. Okay, so he's coming for you this morning because he is. When you hear that thing that makes you bow up, when you hear it at that moment and not before, you're going to be ready to hear and to understand what Paul teaches you about how to process that emotion. Right, and if you send me an angry email this week, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now, that's okay. It's fine. I got an award this week. In fact, I snapped a picture of it. I was voted worst Christian of 2019. That is not a joke. There were different contestants that they evaluated criteria. I won over everybody in the world. I'm the worst Christian in Christendom in 2019. So your little, you know, pithy email is not going to, it's not going to bother me at all because I've already gotten that award, okay? So just send it to johnmuller@summitrdu.com and I'll make sure I take care of it, okay? All right, chapter 14, verse 1. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. Paul is saying that there are things that we are going to disagree about in church that should not lead to quarreling or arguing or division. Doesn't mean we never talk about them. It just means that they shouldn't lead to the kind of arguing that leads to separation. Now, Paul is not saying with that there is never anything in the church we should not divide over. Now, have you read the rest of the New Testament throughout Paul's letters? He identifies things that should tragically make us separate from one another. In Galatians, for example, Paul says, Galatians 1:9, if anybody preaches any other gospel than what I am preaching to you, that is so important that you got to mark that person and you got to separate yourself from them. Do not allow that to go on in your church. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if somebody is practicing open immorality, you've got to not just rebuke them, you got to remove them from your fellowship. So yes, there are things in the Christian life that ought to cause separation and division, but not everything rises to that level. And so Paul introduces a category here called disputed matters. There's a theologian named Michael Byrd who gives three levels of importance for issues in the church that for years I've found really, really helpful. He said, number one, there are matters that are essential for salvation, the gospel, who Christ is, who God is, the essential for salvation. That's category one. Category number two are matters that are important to the faith and the church. They're really important, but they're not essential for salvation. Think of something here like the inerrancy of the Bible. That's something crucially important for the faith, but man, if somebody had some errors wrong in how they thought about different aspects, you know, it's not like that's going to knock them out of salvation. Think gender roles. Think about certain dimensions of morality and our understanding of marriage. That would be in that category there. By the way, categories one and two are almost always spelled out chapter and verse in Scripture. But then there is category number three, and that is matters of indifference, non-essentials. Debatable things, preferences, disputed matters, opinions. The Greek word for opinion is twitter, okay? I think that's the right pronunciation. We are not to twitter over inconsequential disputed matters. By the way, that's totally made up. Do not say that to somebody later as try to look smart, okay? I just made that up. But that is what Romans 14 is about. It is about the twitterable matters. Not everything in Christianity is a first order issue, but here is the catch. And if you've been in church for any amount of time, you're going to know exactly what I'm saying here. The longer that you are in church, the more you start to like your opinions on everything and think that everybody else needs to live by your opinions. In fact, in your mind, they're not even opinions anymore. They're just the way things are. And they are the way that mature Christians see the world. But here's the deal. For many things in the Christian life, God has not spelled out what he wants to the letter. For many things in the Christian life, he gives us principles. And he expects us to use wisdom in applying that wisdom to new situations. And that's maturity. Having the wisdom to know what the right thing to do is, even when it's not spelled out in Scripture. I mean, as a parent, that's my goal for my kids, right? I don't want to have to tell my kids what to do in every situation for the rest of their lives. What I want to do is I want to teach them principles so that they can figure out what to do on their own when I'm not around looking over their shoulder telling them exactly what to do. All right, well, Scripture does the same thing with us. It wants to give us principles so that when we go into a new situation, we have the mindset to be able to figure out what God wants. That's called wisdom. But here is the thing. We should always show restraint in equating our wisdom. In the application of a principle, we should show restraint in equating that with the Word of God. You see, unless you can give a chapter and verse, don't give your perspective or don't give your application of a biblical principle equal authority with God's Word. Spiritual maturity is not only developing strong convictions. Spiritual maturity is learning to show restraint in the weight that you give those convictions. Paul is going to introduce two contentious issues in the Roman church. Now, let me warn you, okay? These are not issues that we really struggle with anymore. I don't know anybody that really has come to me with a question on either of these two things. So we're going to look at them, and they're not really going to apply to us, but we're going to learn from them principles about how to think through the contentious issues in our church. The first one is in verse 2. One person, Paul says, believes that he may eat anything. By the way, just for the record, that's me right there, okay? I love that verse. And I love the next verse. You vegetarians, pay attention to this verse. While one who is weak eats only vegetables, okay? Now, that verse is not really about the virtues of a carnivorous diet as much as I wish it were. That's not what it's about, okay? The city of Romans, here's what's going on. The city of Romans was filled with temples. And almost everybody in Rome was an idol worshiper. And most of the meat that was sold in the market had been presented to an idol for its blessing, and some of the meat had actually been offered to the idol as an offering. Now, you've probably seen this in other countries or seen it on TV where they'll take an offering and they'll actually put it at the temple. The idol rarely will finish everything that you put there for it. So they would take that meat that had been offered to idol and they would sell it at a discounted rate in the temple. Right? And so some of the Roman Christians, particularly the Jewish ones, felt like that the fact that the meat had been offered to an idol, they felt like that permanently tainted it. And to accept the discount that you got from eating the meat that was offered to an idol was to participate in idol worship. Plus, a lot of the meat that they sold in the market was pork or had touched pork. And so Jews looked down on eating pork anyway. So to avoid all this, many Christians simply refused to buy meat in the market and they ate only vegetables. And they were like, hey, isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel did in the book of Daniel? They refused to eat the king's meat and ate only vegetables, and didn't God commend them for that? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be like them. But there were other Christians of the Roman church who said, no. We know that idols are not really gods. There's only one God. And God's power would counteract any of the idol magic. First of all, idols are just statues, so what can they do? So they're not putting any kind of curse on this meat. And if there were, God would overcome that. Plus, Paul the apostle clearly says that Jesus' blood has cleansed us, all things for us. So, right, pass the bacon. It's let's save the money and let's eat the bacon. It's going to be great. Just curious, see if you how well you know yourself. How many of you had been alive at that time, you would have been on Team Veggie? You'd have been like, I've probably been an only vegetable eater. Anybody? Oh, everybody here is just so spiritual, right? Okay. A lot of us would have been there. Based on emails I get on other subjects, this is exactly where we would have been, right? Some of you would have been on Team Meat Eater. That's issue number one. Issue number two, one person judges one day to be more important than another day. Somebody else judges every day to be the same. All right, here you got Jewish Christians in the Roman church who still thought that the Sabbath, which is our Saturday, was the day that you should worship on. I mean, that had been a huge deal in Israel for 1,500 years. So why change it? Furthermore, they thought that even though that they were Christians now, they should still observe Jewish holidays. Because God, after all, had established those holidays for Israel to remind them of various things throughout the year. They understood that these things weren't necessary for salvation. You didn't have to observe the holidays to be saved. But they were like, hey, I mean, observing them has got to be a good idea, right? Because God established these holidays. That's a halfway decent argument. Other Christians were like, no. These things are part of the old law. And the death of Jesus has completely released us from these things. Well, you can observe them if you want, but there's nothing inherently special about them, all right? How many of you think I would have been an observe the holiday Christian? That's just what I'm going to do. Anybody, right? Several of us would have been in that category. I want you to note, all right, Paul has an opinion on both of these issues about which one is right. Paul was definitely on team meat eater. In verse 14, he tells us that. Verse 14, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. No meat that's been offered to an idol, it's not unclean. The pork is not unclean. In Colossians 2, he says directly that after Christ, there is nothing inherently special in any day of the week or in any holiday. And Paul calls those who did not understand this gospel principle, he calls them weak in their understanding of the gospel. He wants them to be strengthened in their faith by becoming better informed in the gospel. So Paul is not saying, hey, everybody's right here, okay? Everybody's got equal opinions, to each his own. Paul thinks the weak are wrong. And that's what makes this passage so helpful, because it shows you how you are to relate to people that you think are wrong on some issues that you're passionate about, when you're genuinely convinced they're wrong. Again, we're not talking here about things directly addressed in Scripture or things essential for the faith. We're not talking about it somebody who's like, oh, I think there are multiple ways to God, and I don't think the Trinity's true, and I think there are errors in the Bible, and I'm okay living with my girlfriend, or I think looking at pornography is okay. We're not talking about those issues. We're talking about wisdom in the gray areas where Scripture is not as clear. And Paul says in these areas, unity in the body of Christ is more important than uniformity of perspective. Now, you're sitting there saying, oh, Pastor, this is easy. I would never let anything not directly addressed in Scripture divide me with somebody else. Really? In the church I grew up in, there were some Christians who argued about what one should wear to church. Some said, hey, God deserves our best in worship, amen? And that should include what we wear. They're like, if you were going to meet with royalty, you would dress up. So shouldn't you dress up to stand before God? That's a halfway decent argument, right? Other Christians are like, no. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So it doesn't matter what you wear. Right? I knew Christians who were genuinely bothered, though, if they weren't dressed up in church. It felt like they were disrespecting God. Or in the church I grew up in, I was taught that real Christians would never go dancing because dancing always leads to fornication. Of all the sins that were looked down on in my youth group, dancing was considered the worst. My youth pastor told me the reason we shouldn't make out with girls is that it might tempt us to go dancing later. He just should never do that. Church I grew up in was totally teetotaler. We were taught, the Bible says, the wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived by it is not wise. And it was taught, technically we are free in Christ to drink alcohol, but that doesn't mean that it's wise. Technically, you're free in Christ to disassemble a belt-fed machine gun and eat it piece by piece, but that doesn't mean it's a wise choice. We know that 1 in 7 people who drink alcohol become an alcoholic, develop a problem with it, right? I wouldn't keep a dog in my house that bit 1 out of every 7 people that came in. So why would I have a drink in my house that would ruin the life of 1 out of every 7 people who touches it? All right, 1 of those 7 people following my example might develop a problem with it, so the most loving thing to do is to avoid it altogether, right? Right? That's what I was, taught. And a lot of Christians believe that in our church. Other Christians are like, well, but the Bible specifically says that God created wine for our enjoyment. And Jesus drank it, so it can't be inherently sinful. Just because something can be abused doesn't mean we avoid it. The more biblical approach is to live out before your neighbors and your kids a healthy, God-glorifying relationship with alcohol. That's more biblical than to avoid it altogether. Right? And you got different perspectives on that. That was the world that I grew up in. Always wear your Sunday best to go to church and don't drink or dance or chew or go with girls that do. And then I met and fell in love with a sweet little Presbyterian girl, and you know how they are, okay? Free in Christ all over the place. Right? She got me to loosen up a little on a few of these things. She even got me to start dancing. And then she asked me to quit and never do that again, okay? And go back to the way I was after she watched me. You're like, okay, well, Pastor, those three things are not really that contentious anymore either. Okay, well, I'll bring up a few more since you asked. Is it okay for Christians to read or watch the Harry Potter series? Some in this church would say, and I know you say this because I've gotten your emails, long emails. clearly, Harry Potter's witchcraft. The story is literally about witches and wizards, and some of the terms come straight out of the occult. So no, the Bible tells us to avoid any hint of evil, and we should avoid any hint of Satanism. Others are like, yeah, but it's fantasy, like Lord of the Rings and Chronicles of Narnia. There's a good and a bad side. The kids even celebrate Christmas, so it's clearly not satanic. Plus, J.K. Rowling is a member of the Church of England. I've even got a book in my library called The Gospel According to Harry Potter, and I think it's fine to do it. Or how about, can a Christian do yoga? Some say, well, that's a Buddhist practice, and you can't separate the practice from the origins. I mean, yoga, after all, in its original formulations, is about clearing your mind and finding oneness with the things around you, finding oneness with God in everything, and that's not Christian, and technically they're correct. But others are like, well, but I'm not going into all that when I go do yoga. Yoga is just good stretching for me, and there's nothing anti-Christian about letting your mind rest and listening to gong sounds for a few minutes. All right, so we got Christians with different ideas on yoga in this area. Don't even get me started on yoga pants, okay? How about this one? Joby Martin says, get a homeschool mama and a public school mama together and ask them what is the best educational approach for your child. And then just get some popcorn and sit back and prepare for a UFC bout. The homeschool mama be like, sure, you can send your kid to that place where they outlaw prayer like in the times of Nebuchadnezzar and teach your kid that he came from monkeys and where he might get stabbed in the face by a gang member. That's fine, but we love our son and we want him to develop a biblical worldview, so we homeschool. Statistically, they're more likely to walk with Jesus if you do that, so clearly homeschooling is the godly choice. How could you choose anything else? And the public school mom is like, yeah, that's cool, but we just want our kids to have things like social skills. We think it's cool that little Timmy can churn his own butter and make his own clothes, but we want our kids to know things like math. And we think our kids need to learn how to deal with the temptation of the world and not just run from it. After all, didn't Jesus promise he would protect us in the world? He didn't command us to vacate it. And if all the Christians flee the public school, where's that going to leave society? How can we be salt and light in the world if we vacate it? So keeping our kids in public school is an act of love for our neighbor. And some of you, listen, just bowed up as I went through one of those two explanations. You're like, well, that's dumb, right? That is so dumb. I can't believe it. That's the point. You're passionate about those things. And people in Paul's day were just as passionate about meat being offered to idols and whether you should observe Jewish holidays. You're like, Pastor JD, what's your opinion on those things? I'm not telling you. I will not tell you. I will tell you on the school question, we have done all three. We've done private school, we've done homeschool, we've done public school, and we've seen advantages in each of them. Veronica did say that she cannot homeschool. She told me she could not homeschool all four at once because the Bible does clearly say thou shalt not murder. And she said that would have probably led that direction, so I couldn't do that. All right, how about this one? Some believers say, a man like Donald Trump, with such severe ethical and moral compromises and who says such derogatory things about others, should never get a Christian support. I don't care what good you think he's done. He has encouraged division and bigotry in America. Christians supporting Trump is a compromise to our witness, and that is worth more than any supposed political benefit. So, hashtag never Trump. And others will say, well, I'm not a fan of all that he says and does, but I like him better than the alternatives. And all the current Democrat candidates support abortion on demand. They publicly flaunt Christian ideas of morality and marriage, and they promote restrictions on religious freedom. So even though I'm not a fan of his character or his morality, I think the better choice is to vote for him. Just like God used the pagan King Cyrus in the Old Testament to help Israel, he can use Trump to do good things also. Right? Chances are most of you have a strong opinion on one of those two positions, and you have a strong opinion on all of the above. So yeah, we might not argue that much anymore about eating meat offered to idols or whether to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, but there are hundreds of secondary issues that in this church we would feel contention over. All right, so my point today is not to tell you the right answer on any of those or even my opinion on them. The point is, what are Paul's instructions on how to handle those conflicts in the church? Here they are. I'll give you a handful of principles. Number one, he says, you've got to obey your conscience. You have to obey your conscience. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, they observe it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. Whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it. And in doing so, he gives thanks to God. In other words, whatever you do, you ought to be able to do it as an offering to your heavenly Father. Can you listen to that? Can you participate in that? can you go to that as an offering, as an act of worship to God? And you need to be fully convinced that you can, because here's the thing. If you feel like something is wrong and you do it anyway, it is wrong to you, even if it's not wrong in itself. Is that confusing? Look at verse 23. Whoever doubts stands condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. It's not done saying, God, I'm doing this as an offering to you. And everything that is not done from faith is sin. Does that make sense? Even if it's not wrong in itself, because you thought it might be wrong and you did it anyway, it was wrong to you. I was trying to think, what is an example of this? To my knowledge, holding up two fingers at somebody doesn't mean anything vulgar or rude. Now, I know the kids are always coming up with something new, so maybe it does, and maybe the eighth graders out there are all snickering right now, like, oh, I can't believe he's holding up two fingers. But to my knowledge, it doesn't mean anything rude. But if I was not sure of that, and somebody cut me off in traffic, and I was like, you know, like this as they went by, that would be sin in my heart, because even though it doesn't technically mean anything, I thought it might mean something and I did it anyway. Does that make sense? The point is, you got to obey your conscience and don't do something unless you're fully convinced you can do it as an offering to God, because it is always dangerous, Paul says, to go against your conscience. We don't talk much about conscience anymore, and that's kind of tragic, because a conscience is a gift from God. Your conscience is a type of moral intuition where you know something is wrong before you can articulate it. It's like a sixth moral sense. I mean, it's in the etymology of the word, conscience. Science means to know. Con means with. It's something outside of cognitive knowledge. Your heart knows it before your head can explain it. Conscience is a gift from God, so you need to be very cautious in going against your conscience, because numbing your conscience is dangerous. Because if you get used to doing what your heart feels is wrong, you'll gradually numb your conscience and tear it apart until doing wrong doesn't feel wrong anymore, and you'll lack the fortitude to be able to do what's right. So Paul says, don't go against your conscience. Be fully convinced before you do something. Number two, be open to having your conscience reformed. It's like I showed you, Paul challenges the weak in this passage to get stronger in both direct and indirect ways. I mean, first he calls them weak. That's pretty direct. Says, you're weak. But he also very subtly begins to explain the gospel to them in new ways to show them how to better think about these questions. He's telling them, reform your conscience. So even though your conscience is a precious gift from God, that doesn't mean your conscience can't be wrong. And it doesn't mean your conscience can't become better informed. This might be the most countercultural thing I say today. Sometimes you have to challenge your conscience and reform it, because just because it feels right or feels wrong doesn't mean it is right or wrong. The Christian school I grew up in taught me that any kind of rock beat in music was sinful. That was the devil's beat. And even if you put Christian words to it, they said that's like serving a T-bone steak on a platter of manure. Now later I learned that wasn't true. But even after I understood that here, whenever I go into church and they'd have the drum beat out, I'd be like, oh, I feel the presence of Satan, right? You know, I can just feel him coming in and trying to invade the church, and I'd feel guilty about it. My conscience was still reacting to that set of drums, even though my head knew that wasn't the truth. My conscience had to grow, and it had to be reformed. It bothered Peter's conscience, for example, to eat with Gentiles. He'd been taught all of his life that was a compromise, and that the dinner table was holy, and you shouldn't have unbelievers around it. And so Paul in Galatians 2 says, you're wrong. The gospel has changed that. And you need to reform your conscience. Your conscience is wrong. Or here's one more. Some of you grew up being taught that interracial marriage was wrong. And even after you came to realize that was not true, it still bothered you when you saw an interracial couple. You have to retrain your heart to feel the right thing. So you've got to be open to having your conscience reformed. So Paul says, obey your conscience, but be open to having it retrained. Again, that might be the most countercultural thing I say today. And I would say that what kind of church, how awesome would it be if members of this church were willing to listen to each other and to change their minds? Humble enough to just say, tell me why you find that so offensive. Tell me why that bothers you so much. Tell me why it's objectionable. How awesome would it be if we were secure enough in our identity in Christ to let people tell us why they disagree with certain things that we think or certain things that we say? I mean, as it stands right now, a lot of times if you have some kind of disagreement in your small group, you just find a new small group. I just need to be around people who think like me and everything. How awesome would it be if we're like, okay, tell me more about that. I want to learn from you on that. And And that would be the right way. That's the way Paul sees a church. Number three, you got to be patient with those who don't see things like you see them. Be patient with those who don't see things like you see them. Verse 3, one who eats must not look down on one who does not eat. When you feel freedom to do something that somebody else has a problem with, you're going to be tempted to say, when you feel freedom and they don't feel the freedom to do it, you're going to be like, why are you adding rules to the Bible, you Pharisee? You're such a legalist. By the way, the definition of a legalist is anybody who has stricter standards on anything than you do. But when you feel freedom to do something that somebody else doesn't feel freedom to do, one of two things is true. The first one is you might be wrong. Now, I'll just go ahead and tell you, as a guy who is a professional pastor, I have a degree in theology. There's a lot of things that I've changed my perspective on in the last decade or two. Right? Not essential matters of the faith, but things that I've just been around people and learned to see things differently. The more older I get, the more I realize how much of my perspective was shaped by my own selfish and sinful prejudices or by unquestioned things that I just heard from other people. Right? So I might be wrong. Or two, maybe God has graced you with insight that he just hadn't given to somebody else yet. And if that's the case, you need to realize that you didn't get that insight because you were a better or smarter or more moral person. God gave it to you as an act of grace. Think about how patient and gracious God was with you, how many errors, theological errors you had. And then you be patient like that with others and give God time and space to be able to give that grace to them. You see, the church is a miracle of unity, not because the weak learn to conform to the strong, but because the strong also bear with the weak, and because they don't condemn and judge the weak, and because they're just being patient with them. Right? When the roles are reversed, and when you don't approve of something that somebody else does, right? They're doing it, you think it's sinful, and you don't like it. Paul says, well, don't reject them. See what he says there in the rest of verse 3? The one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted that person. When somebody else does something you don't approve of, you're going to be tempted to say, oh, you're just not very spiritual like me. You're not very mature like me. You're not really into holiness like I am. You're just worldly, right? Or maybe even you're not really a Christian. The word judge that Paul uses, krino in Greek, means to pronounce doom on. You're judging him, and you're not serious about your walk with God. What does Paul say to do? Paul says God has accepted that person despite their mistakes. So who are you to reject them? Do you realize how many times you've been wrong on something in your spiritual life, and yet God has never stopped accepting you? If God did that with you, if God accepted you in the midst of your errors and wrong judgments, who are you to reject somebody else? Friend, the good news of the gospel is that God accepts us despite our mistakes, and that should influence how we accept each other. How can you not fellowship with somebody that God is in fellowship with? Are you saying that your fellowship is more selective than God's? In fact, by not welcoming them, you're implying that God's acceptance of them is misguided. You're like, well, God, you're calling them her son or daughter, but I'm saying I can't really get along with them in the family. Paul says, chapter 15, accept one another just like Christ accepted you, because that glorifies God. It puts the gospel on display. When you love somebody and you accept somebody, even when you disagree with them about something you're passionate about, that shows the power and the magnitude of the gospel. I love how Michael Bird says it. He summarizes it. Paul is bent on stressing that Jesus is Lord of the weak. That is the teetotaling, Sabbatarian, vegan Jews. And the strong. That is the bourbon sipping, Saturday shopping, bacon munching Gentiles. If God has justified them, they cannot condemn each other. If God has raised them up, they cannot put each other down. If they belong to the Lord, they belong to each other. If everyone calls him Lord, they must call each other brothers and sisters. If God has accepted them, they must accept each other. So you got to recognize the sincerity of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you got to respect them, even if you can't fully go where they go. I see what a church unified looks like is it looks like the strong and weak together. It looks like not just the weak conforming to the strong, but the strong bearing with the weak and the walking patiently with each other. And that leads me to number four, because this one's crucially important. Number four, stop judging God's servants as if they reported to you. They don't. Who are you to judge another household servant? Before his own Lord, he stands or falls. Y'all, that one principle would dissolve so much conflict. They don't answer to you. They're not going to have to give an account to you. If they're wrong, God will correct them. They're his servants. So stop acting like it. They answer to you. I'm not going to spend my whole life trying to correct somebody else's servant. Now, that doesn't mean that I stop speaking my convictions. Paul keeps expressing his conviction throughout this passage. But after speaking his convictions, he still embraces those who disagree with him as brothers and sisters, and he doesn't look down on them. Can you accept into close fellowship in this church people who see the public school homeschool question different than you? Why is it that homeschool families only hang out with each other? Why is it that public school families only hang out with each other? Is this issue so important that you're like, well, I just can't hang out with people who don't see it like I see it? Can you, how about this one? Can you be in close fellowship, like in the same small group, with those who answer the who should we vote for question differently than you do? Or is that the time when you hear that somebody express something to your small group you don't quite agree with, you're like, oh, time for a new small group. Right? You hear one thing one time and you're out. What does that say about our love of the church? It says that we want uniformity more than we want unity. Speak your convictions, but don't stop embracing brothers and sisters and including them. If God embraces them and welcomes them as beloved family, so should you. Number five, Paul says, prioritize your brother's spiritual health over your freedom. This is a big one. For if your brother or sister is hurt by what you eat, you're no longer walking according to love. Don't destroy by what you eat somebody for whom Christ died. So then let us pursue what builds up one another. It is a good thing not to eat meat. It's a good thing not to drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. Paul's like, look, I feel totally free in Christ to drink wine and eat bacon, but if me eating bale-blessed bacon is harmful to my brother, and if my brother or sister just can't shake feelings of it being wrong and their conscience is wrecked when I eat it, I would rather give up eating pork in their presence at least than hurt them spiritually. That's love. To the Gentile Christians, Paul's like, look, stop bringing your BLT sandwiches to discipleship group because your Jewish brothers and sisters are freaking out. And the Roman Christians are like, yeah, but Jesus died for bacon. And Paul's like, yeah, he did. But even more importantly, he died for your brother. He died for your brother. Your focus should be the same as Jesus's was. How can I help and build up my brother? How do I walk away from my freedom for his benefit? John Stott says it this way. Did Christ love him enough to die for him? And shall we not love him enough to refrain from wounding his conscience? By the way, the word wound in verse 15 means to cause distress, to grieve, to wreck. It means you're doing something that somebody just can't shake. It's like, this is just, it's evil and I can't get over it. If you're drinking alcohol really bothers somebody's conscience, for example, don't do it in front of them. Don't talk about it. If it makes them stumble, love them more than you love your freedom. Number six, last one. Paul says you got to prioritize unity over uniformity. For the kingdom of God, he said, is not in eating and drinking the right things. The kingdom of God is not going to be experienced in uniformity and how we think about eating and drinking and what we read and who we vote for and where we send our kids to school. The kingdom of God is going to be found in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, some of my family, hear me. Truth matters. And some things are worth dividing over. Throughout Paul's letters, he tells us, right? You can't get along with people that were thinking this, and you got to mark these people, and you can't be in church with them. There is a time to divide. His point is the bar for division should be really, really, really high. After all, one of Jesus' last prayers was for the unity of the church. So if I'm going to separate from somebody else, if I'm going to say we can't be in close fellowship with each other, it ought to be about an essential matter. The kingdom of God is not about uniformity and all the non-essentials. The kingdom of God, the fellowship of the church, is about righteousness and peace and unity for Jesus' sake. So you got to remember these three levels of importance that I told you Michael Bird gave. And you need to think about your disagreements and figure out which category they go in. There are matters essential for salvation. Friends, we're going to be clear on that, right? We're going to be clear on that, and that's the basis of our unity. There are matters that are important to the faith of the church. They're not essential for salvation. Again, things like inerrancy of the Bible and how we understand marriage and morality and gender and that kind of thing, right? Those are things that sometimes you have to divide over. Quite often you have to divide over. Number three, there are matters of indifference, non-essentials, debatable things, preferences and opinions, right? These are things we dare not divide over. But I'll just go ahead and tell you, okay, that's a lot easier said than done. Because some of those non-essential things, some of those debatable things we're passionate about. And that's fine. It's okay to be passionate about it. It's just that for many things, family fellowship is more important than being recognized as right. And for many things, unity is more important than uniformity. The gospel is more important. Summit, can we be a church like this? Because our community needs a church like this. Especially y'all, as we go into 2020, which is going to be, by all, you know, by every estimation, a very contentious election year. And we got media outlets and politicians that are bent on polarizing us. And what our community needs is a church that is more passionate about Jesus than we are about our opinions on non-essential matters. By the way, that's why I rarely tell you my opinions on these non-essentials from up here. It's not that I don't have these opinions. It's not that I'm scared to tell you what they are. It's not that I don't think I have good reasons behind them. It's that I want this church to be about the gospel and not about uniformity in non-essential or debatable matters. Because I know the gospel we preach and the Savior we serve is too important for me to get divided on non-essential things. Can we be that kind of church? Can we do it for Jesus? I mean, here's how Paul starts to conclude himself, 14 verse 8. If we live, see, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We're the Lord's, and it's not pleasing to King Jesus to be united in Christ and divided over debatable issues. You see, insisting on uniformity in your opinions is a very self-serving thing. Because when you're only surrounded by people who echo what you think on all these things, you feel justified. You feel comfortable. And so we surround ourselves with people who echo back to us what we already think. Love lays down the desire to be exonerated as right. Love feels secure enough in who it is in Christ that I can have people around me that don't agree with me on non-essential things. And I'm like, I'm here not to be justified in how right I am on everything. I'm here to love and serve other people, even when they disagree with me on some of these things. And Paul says, do it for Jesus, because this is his body that he died for. I mean, it's like as a parent. When my kids are not getting along, it bothers me. I really want my kids to grow up and love each other and get along and be a close family, right? Isn't that how you parents feel about your kids? When Jesus looks at his children and they're like, they're divided over all these non-essential matters, it grieves his spirit. And so Paul says, do it for Jesus. Whether you live or die, do it for the Lord. Again, wouldn't it be awesome to be a part of a church like this? We need it as we go into 2020. By the way, if you just nodded your head and said amen, there's a bunch of you that need to go home and change your Facebook stuff today. That's what that means. Because what you put up on those situations is nothing but division and polarization over debatable matters. It means that you've got to start thinking, what kind of person do I want? Do I want to be a person who's built on category three? Or do I want to be a person who says Jesus and his love is more important? I'm not saying there's not a time to talk about these things. I'm not saying you shouldn't be passionate about them. We should. Paul's talking about this whole meat offered to idols. We ought to talk about education and politics and all those things, but I'm never to the point of division. And I'm not going to position myself on Facebook or Twitter in a way that causes division. And there are some of you in this church that are divided from other brothers and sisters in this church over a debatable matter, and you need to repent. And you need to seek reconciliation with them today. Let's be a church where our love of the gospel is stronger than our perspectives on debatable matters. And let's bear with one another, even in our weaknesses, even where we don't see it quite right. Let's bear with each other for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's sake. Amen? Amen. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. Friend, this all starts with the gospel. The gospel that God accepted you, even though you were wrong, even though you were weak, even though you were sinful. Jesus paid the full penalty of your sin debt in your place, and he offered you eternal life. Paul says that's going to change how you treat each other. Have you accepted the gift of Christ? Have you begun that walk of discipleship? Have you accepted God's love and forgiveness of you? Because your relationships with others will never change until you do. If you've never done that, I want to invite you before this service is, before you leave the premises of whatever campus you're at, to come talk to one of our pastors or prayer counselors and just say, I'm ready to begin this life of discipleship. Father, I pray that the gospel would be the big thing in our church. I pray, God, that we'd be a church that would be united for Jesus' sake. Make the gospel large in our eyes, so large that everything else pales in comparison. I pray in Jesus' name.